Well, good evening, everyone. Mom and the baby are doing well. I forgot what labor and delivery was like. Wow. But we're doing well, and I appreciate your prayers, and it's good to be back home. Just reminded of the miracle of life, isn't it? It's just only God. We're in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel tonight. I'm going to deal with it in light of next week. The 37th chapter is a section, just too much content to deal with both chapters in one setting. But if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. And in Ezekiel 36 and 37, what we have is basically the promise of God to restore his people. And even though they are, as Ezekiel writes this, enduring the judgment of God, temple has been destroyed, Jerusalem has been destroyed, they've been deported, they're in slavery, there's been mass murder of men, women, and children, the country has been devastated, the survivors have fled some, but the majority of those who survived the final Babylonian deportation have been taken captive back to Babylon. And in the midst of all that, chapter 36 and 37, God is promising to restore his people. And I want to suggest to you that this restoration that is promised, though it is literally what we call in theology a near-far promise or near-far prophecy, there are, in Ezekiel's day, immediate implications. That is, he's going to deliver them from Babylon back to the land. You'll see hints of that. But ultimately, this promise is far. That is to say, in Ezekiel's time, it is a messianic promise that ultimately what's being said by God is realized in the New Testament era. It is a New Testament promise that's fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of Christ, the work of Christ. And the nation will be restored so that the promised Messiah will come forth from them. And so you have this people that ostensibly are ready to go out of existence, and God promises to save them, to restore them, to keep them, because ultimately from them will come the promised one. And so I want to read two sections tonight of the 36th chapter and just provide some points and brief commentary and focus on the second section, which is the main thrust of this passage, a very important, fundamental to understanding salvation, the gospel, Christianity, yet what's being promised here and how it was fulfilled in the New Testament, I would suggest you, by and large, is not understood, acknowledged, preached on in modern-day 20th century Christianity. So let's dig in. First of all, I want you to notice that the chapter begins with God's promise to restore the honor of his people. You'll notice chapter 36, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. And you, son of man, that's God speaking to Ezekiel, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, that is a stroke of laughter. They've spoken against you. They've laughed at you. And the everlasting heights have become our possession. That is to say, you, your holy land, your God, your dwelling place for God has become possession of our pagan gods and all of that. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. And so God says, yes, the nations have surrounded you, and they've laughed at you, and they've taken possession of the land you once occupied because the Babylonians have dragged you off and destroyed the place and left it desolate. And you've become the idea of the talk of and the whisper. You've become a joke. You've become a byword amongst the surrounding nations. You've become, a comic line, so to speak. Verse 4, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastelands and the forsaken cities which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are around you or round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations, and against all of Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my wrath because you have endured the insult of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their own insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches, and you will bear your fruit for my people Israel, and they will come soon. And before I am behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be a cultivation, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the wasteland will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and I will treat you, listen to this, better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. And so here is the current situation. Israel is near extinction. They're out of their land. Their land has been left desolate. It's been occupied by those who watched and have sought after it, and they're the laughingstock, and all of that is going to be reversed. God says, I will again restore your honor amongst the nations, and those who think they're honored right now and you're a derision, they will be dishonored as you're being honored. And so the provocation for God in this movement has been those who have gloated over Judah's demise. They celebrated the fall of Jerusalem. They laughed at the people of God. And you'll remember in this study all the way back when finally the final deportation comes, the final attack, that God commands Ezekiel to be silent to his people. And beginning in the 25th chapter of Ezekiel, all the way for the next, I don't know, 6-7 chapters, Ezekiel is no longer speaking to the people of God. He is speaking to the nations around Israel, the pagan nations. And you'll remember that there are a series of woes to these nations. And the reason God is woeing them is, again, because they rejoiced in the demise of God's people. And as we looked at those nations like Egypt and Phoenicia and Tyre and so forth and so on, Edom and so forth, you remember that their rejoicing over the demise of God's people had different motivations. Some of them rejoiced because for centuries throughout all of history, they envied the people of God. Some of them rejoiced because there was long historic held hostility between this tribe and this people and the people of God. Some of them rejoiced because with the absence of Judah, their trade routes would be open and there was economic benefit. God's people are gone. We're rejoicing because it's going to save us money, more profits. Some of them rejoiced because all along they secretly desired to occupy the promised land for themselves. And so there were these nations that rejoiced. They had different motives for rejoicing in the fall. And basically what God's saying is, listen, right now you're dishonored. You're dishonored for good reason. I used these nations to bring judgment upon you that you might turn back to me. But once you turn back to me, that will be reversed. Your dishonor will turn to honor. Their esteem will turn to dishonor. You'll no longer be a laughingstock. They'll become the laughingstock. You'll no longer be a mockery. They'll become the mockery. And so basically God does this amazing, gives this amazing prophecy of reversal of fortunes. And he's saying that to a people, by the way, who are in bondage, have seen mass destruction, who really, other than promise, have no hope other than God. And here is this almost surreal, broad, deep, unimaginable promise that God gives them. The next point I want to make tonight, and it's the lion's share of what I want to say tonight, is not only the restoration of honor, but the restoration of covenant. And in particular, what God says in verses 22 through 32 is the restoration of his covenant with his people who have broken the covenant. But this restoration of covenant isn't a restoration of the old covenant. It is the restoration of the covenant by God creating the new covenant. And this promise that we see in Ezekiel 36, 32, 22 through 32, as I said in my introductory comments, ultimately finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. So you have near far, yes, Israel or Judah will be brought out of bondage, back into the land, things will be rebuilt, so forth. But this part of this restoration is messianic. Messianic, and I'll explain that as we look at it. But look at these verses, because this is really the key, in my mind, to rightly understanding the gospel and your salvation and the church and Christ and the work of God. And let me put it this way. Without understanding what's being promised here, it's impossible to rightly appraise what you and I possess as believers in this day and age. So what has God promised? Beginning in verse 22, "Therefore, God says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name." Stop there. What is the great principle here? What do we believe about the gospel? What is the final sola? Anybody know? Sola, dia, what? Which means only for the glory of God, or for the glory of God alone. So the gospel must be understood for the glory of God alone. Anything that purports to be Christian that is not solely for the glory of God is not Christian. And so here is God saying, I'm going to do this, but it's not for your sake, which is the modern evangelical understanding of my salvation. You know, why did Jesus die on the cross? We'll see this Sunday morning. Jesus says it explicitly in our chapter, John 12. He says, listen, it's not about you. It's about the glory of God. I'm going to endure this and so forth, but not for necessarily your salvation. Certainly we are beneficiaries, but primarily Christ drank the cup, went to the cross, fulfilled the Father's will so that God would be glorified through his obedience in the work. So that's one point. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded by your ways, O house of Israel. Again, we have this near-far prophecy. It talks about them coming back into the land. It talks about God allowing them in their return to be a prosperous and abundance and all of that. But primarily, the gist of this is messianic. It is new covenant, the new covenant. And this is so important because it really provides the entire framework for our Bible. It is the Old Testament, testamente, Latin for covenant. The Old Testament is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is the testament that is being promised in this passage. It's being promised in this passage. The New Testament is the outworking of the fulfillment of what God is promising through Ezekiel. And it is a new covenantal. What is the basis of the old covenant? One word. It is obedience to the... Everybody got that? We're going to all say that. Obedience to the law. What is the basis of the old covenant? Obedience to the law. We're going to do that one more time. Basis for the old covenant? Obedience to the law. Obey me, you'll be blessed, you'll live, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Here's the question. Did they ever do that? Never. Never. Why are they in captivity? Because of violating the old covenant. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So here comes this promise. Here's the new covenant. And we have God's promise to enter into his people with a new covenant. And again, this is so important, so fundamental to a correct understanding of the gospel. And essentially what's being said here is something like this. God is saying to Israel, you are where you are because you have failed to keep the old covenant. You didn't obey the commandments of God, none of them. Even as God had given the commandments, will you obey this? Yes, we'll obey. They ratify it. Moses goes up to get the instruction to build the tabernacle so God can dwell among his people, and he'll be there, and they'll be around him, and he's going to fulfill everything he's promised in the old covenant. And even while Moses is back up on the mountain, what are they doing? They're violating the first commandments. And from that moment on, it's just a constant history of violation. You are where you are because you failed to keep the old covenant. They didn't keep the commandments of God. They didn't keep the Ten Commandments. They didn't keep the Book of the Covenant. They weren't faithful to God. They went after other gods. They were selfish. They were all of that. And their failure is really ultimately the Old Testament, the old covenant based on keeping the law, ultimately becomes a mirror of man. Israel, ancient Israel, becomes a picture of every human being, you and me, apart from Christ. And what do we see when we look in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? We see depravity. Depravity. We see lies. We see deceit. We see idolatry. We see it all. It's interesting, immediately after Adam falls, you can just take the first few chapters of Genesis, and you know what happens in the first few chapters of Genesis? Idolatry, incest, fornication, murder. I mean, it just, that's what takes place. Society starts rolling apart from God. Depravity starts showing its ugly face, rearing its ugly head. You know what? All you got to do is go home and turn. I can't even watch the news right now. Am I right? And what are we seeing? Depravity in all shapes and forms. And so, essentially, what God says in this new covenant is God is going to work in such a way that he is divinely going to enable his people to be his people. He is divinely going to work in such a way as to enable his people to love him, to know him, to obey him, to serve him, to worship him. And that's what Christianity declares, at least Reformed Christianity. And this is what we call, in theology, we take this promise, we shrink it down to one word, and it is the word regeneration. Another word for regeneration, what is generation mean? It's birth. The generations of Adam. Deb and I just added a new generation. Birth. Regeneration means birth again. Regeneration means being born again. Born again. That's the new covenant. By the way, I want you to see something, and this is important, and that is that the new covenant or regeneration is what we call in theology monergistic. What does that mean? It's done by one party as opposed to synergistic. Synergistic implies there's two parties and they cooperate in this. So, new birth isn't something that me and God did together. Everybody got that? If you're born again because God monergistically regenerated you. Look at these verses. I think you just see this kind of comes screaming out. Verse 23, God says, I will prove myself holy. Is it going to take anybody else to prove himself holy? Is he going to do it by himself? Verse 24, I will take you from the nations. That's the gospel. That's missions. From the nations. Verse 25, I will. By the way, my real point is all the first person I. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and I will cause you to be careful to observe my ordinances. Verse 29, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will multiply you. This is monergistic. Why is this important? Because remember how this all began? I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for the sake of my holy name. Why is the gospel couched in the final sola as the most important and defining of all aspects of Christianity, sola dea gloria? Because it is the saving work of God. Paul would say in Ephesians this way, you are saved by his grace, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus by God. It's all the work of God. And so regeneration, as we understand it, the new covenant, is monergistic. All the work of God. And if you look at your salvation, you know, if you're genuinely born again and you look at how you became born again, you will understand that really it was the work of God in my life. The other thing I want you to know about regeneration in this text is that it is the work of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, what is God? God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And then in verse 27, he says how he's going to do it. How will I do it? Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. How do we have a new heart? I will put my spirit in you. How does the heart of stone get removed? I will put my spirit in you. How does our idolatrous nature, how is our idolatrous nature ridded? I will put my spirit in you. How do we discover this desire to know God and obey God and worship God? I will put my spirit in you. How will God draw people from the nations? I will put my spirit in them. It is a sovereign act of God through the Holy Spirit that he takes fallen man, like ancient Israel, incapable of obeying him, incapable of loving him, incapable of learning lessons about him, incapable of learning lessons about themselves. And so, you know, you have this, as Christians, we look at Old Testament history, but really it's modern history, and all you see is failings, forgiveness, restoration, failing, forgiveness, and it's just a constant pattern. And so with the rest of our time, we're going to pray tonight. I just want you to look at some passages about regeneration because it's key. Now, let me back up and make sure you understand this. The idea is this, that in the new covenant, through the work of Jesus Christ, God sent forth his spirit, and the spirit comes, and he does this work in those who are ultimately elect of God, causing them to be the people of God and to live and respond like the people of God. Let me take you back to the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, I've said this before, so if you got it all down, just bear with me. But you probably don't, so that's okay. In the Old Covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people. God, what does he do? Sacrifices, promises, ratification in blood. And how will this Old Covenant be realized? God will come and dwell among his people. Everybody say amen. And that's how you'll know. That's how you know the old covenant has been ratified. In the new covenant, what happens? It's not a lamb, it's the lamb. It's not a priesthood, it's the priest. It's not a tabernacle, it's God tabernacling among men. Everything is ratified through the death, words, works, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Christ ascends, having accomplished the new covenant, And what happens on the day of Pentecost? God descends among his people. And he doesn't just dwell among his people like in the old covenant. Here's the crunch. He dwells in us. We don't have a tabernacle. This is not a sanctuary. That's bad theology. This is the sanctuary. I am the sanctuary. If this place were to burn down, I thought about tornadoes when we were driving up. I said, this place were gone, you know what? We'd still have sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit? He comes and he dwells, and here's regeneration. Here's this whole new covenant work. And I just want you to see some passages, and turn with me, okay? Back to John chapter 6. We talked about this when we were in the sixth chapter of John. A profound statement about Jesus. You know, if anything should shake your semi-Palladian or Arminian theology, it ought to be this statement. I don't understand how anybody doesn't fall under the authority of these God-breathed, Christ-spoken words. They are definitive. They're unambiguous. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me. No man is universal. Remember I said this? Can. Remember your third grade teacher, Mrs. Jones, can I go to the bathroom? She says, I'm sure you can. And what was she trying to get you to say? She's trying to get you to say, may I go to the bathroom? Because can is about ability. May is about permission. This is about ability. No man, universal, nobody can, ability, come to me. That's ancient Israel. That's their history. No man can come to me unless, here is the necessary condition, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So here's the world. And here's Jesus, the promised one. Apart from the Father drawing people to Christ, despite all that Jesus did, all that he said, all the miracles, we see this in the Gospels, don't we? Apart from the Father's monergistic, sovereign work, you know who would respond to Christ? Nobody. Nobody. In our passage Sunday morning, you know what Jesus said? He says, because of the Father's work, when I am lifted up, I will draw men to myself. What does that mean? That means apart from him drawing men to himself, none would come. Sure. Draw. You want me to give you another translation of the Greek word? It means to drag. It means to drag. The same word is used just in John's Gospel of Peter drawing his sword at the arrest. Of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, watching the disciples drag their nets, empty nets, into the boat. It's used of Peter and John being dragged into court. And so there's two non-reformed ideas about this. One is called prevenient grace, which is a Methodist idea, Wesley, which is like, it's monergistic. God gives a little bit, but you got to cooperate and you get to God. The other, which is the most common, sort of a Baptistic notion, is that draw refers to God wooing somebody. Anybody ever heard that? So the Holy Spirit woos you. Woos you. The problem is, to what? The Holy Spirit is wooing us to something, according to that theory, that according to the scriptures, we are in absolute, abject opposition to. It's like Spurgeon, an example. A lion in a cage, bowl of meat, bowl of lettuce, cage trainers behind the lettuce going, you need vegetables. Is the lion going to the vegetables? Why? Because his nature is meat. Our nature is unbelief, rejection, animosity, enmity with God. It's Romans 1. We rejected God. We dishonored him. We didn't obey him. We didn't care about him. No man can come to me. No man, universe can, ability, come to me unless the Father drags him. And B.C. No, not B.C. B.C. is before Calvin. Okay. Revelation 3, Jesus is knocking on the door. Open. Open the door. Say again. What'd you say? Somebody said something. Huh? I lost my train of thought. So anyway, a distinct passage. This is Christ, the authoritative Son of God, who obviously knows what he's talking about in terms of how people are going to come to him. And we see it all through John's gospel. I said to you, and I really believe this, and the deeper I get into John's gospel, I see John's, this is the third time I've taught through it. I see this different than I've ever seen it before. It is probably the most Calvinistic book in terms of the sovereignty of God, depravity of man, election, predestination, even more than Romans, even more than Ephesians. And what's remarkable is it's not Paul saying it, it's Christ. That's what's so powerful about it. We're in John's gospel. Look at John chapter 17. We call this the high priestly prayer. And so here, Christ anticipating the end. We enter sort of the Holy of Holies. Here is the Son communing with the Father. This isn't Jesus and Pharisees, Jesus and crowds, Jesus and disciples. This is the Son and the Father. And in chapter 17, by the way, the point I'm about to make in the first few verses is throughout the entire section. But for the sake of time, notice how it begins. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Remember we made that point in the past throughout John's gospel? The hour has not yet come, not yet come. Now the hour has come, the end of his life. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What's the cross all about? Does it say anything about the salvation of sinners? No, it will result in it, but what's it all about? The glory of God. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And it's throughout the prayer. Here's Jesus at the most intimate, holy, pensive moment ever recorded in his entire life in all four Gospels. And what is he talking about? He is talking about regeneration. He's talking about him being the fulfillment to the new covenant that's promised in Ezekiel chapter 36 and in Jeremiah and many other places. The Father drawing men to Christ. Let's go to a real-time example of this. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Here's the first, if I'm right, first European convert. Lydia. Gentiles. How are Gentiles going to come to Christ? A woman, what verse? Verse 14, I believe. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And listen to this. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. If the Lord had not opened her heart, would she have responded? And when she and her household had been baptized, well, there's a reformed view of baptism, isn't there? When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, and she prevailed upon us. The Lord opened her heart. Here is, in an instant, here is the removal of a heart of stone, and here is a God-given heart of flesh. Here are deaf ears replaced with ears that hear, blind eyes replaced with the inability to understand, spiritual death replaced with spirit. In an instant, she's able to understand and respond rightly to the gospel. Again, in John, look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we have the record of Jesus and Nicodemus. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Notice, this is the very beginning of John's gospel. It's like, man, you know, this whole theological issue, it's sort of like Jesus and John come out of the gate swinging. I mean, this is not something to be sort of slowly exposed in increments. It's in the beginning with wholesale commitment, unflinching. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things, the signs, the semeion that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answers to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Stop there. This is actually, this regeneration is the Latin version or the English transliteration of the Latin version of that phrase, born again. Unless a man is regenerate, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you get what's going on here. Here's Nicodemus coming as an authority, a spiritual, scriptural authority to Jesus, saying, listen, as a scriptural, biblical authority, teacher of Israel, I want you to know that in my expert opinion, as we watch you and observe you, I have determined for myself that you must be sent from God. And what Jesus says is, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no spiritual perception. You know why? You're not a born-again man. That's what he says. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly I say it to you, hear it again, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is that to say? Listen, unless you're regenerate, unless you're born again, you can't perceive the kingdom of God. And certainly, because you can't perceive the kingdom of God, you're not going to enter it. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone that is born in the Spirit. What is that to say? Listen, you can't. The born-again experience is monergistic. It can't be manipulated. It can't be caused. It's God and his sovereign providence choosing to do his work in his elect people in the terms and in the ways and at the time he chooses to do so. It's a mystery. It's like wind. You don't know where, you can't see it coming, but when it passes you, you know it's past you. I remember when I first became a Christian, somebody, well-meaning person, one of the first Christian books they gave me was by Billy Graham. You know what the title of Billy Graham's book was? One of my first Christian books. It was this, How to Be Born Again. I appreciate Mr. Graham. I really do. I think a lot of people have been led to Christ. But I'm going to tell you something. You cannot, there are no instructions to be born again. There are no steps. It is. And then at the same time, another book that I read was Chuck Colson's book, and it was called Born Again. And you know what happened to Chuck Colson? He'll tell you, I was sovereignly saved. He went in, during the Watergate scandal, I don't remember all the details. I remember this scene, because it was the first time I ever cried reading a book. Went to this guy that had been this rough-nosed businessman, blah, 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 prosecutor, whatever. And he went to the door, and the man was completely different. He had and explained to him that he'd been saved and all that kind of stuff. And Colson was just blown away. It's like, this can't be the same guy. He got to his house, in his car to leave, and in his car he had this breakdown. And at that moment, God began this work in him, monergistically, sensitive to the gospel that he had never been sensitive to before, ears to hear. And so the Holy Spirit does not work at our beckoned call. Do you agree with that? One of the things that just amazes me, and I actually, early on in ministry, before I really had things sorted out, I think, I just remember, you know, we would get in staff meeting, this is way back when, and we would plan revivals. We have our summer revival. Well, I live in a Baptist community, and there's really a competition amongst the churches. Everybody's, right now, where I live, everybody's got a revival. nobody's going to be outdone by the other church. You understand? You can't schedule revival. You can't schedule being born again. You can't manipulate being born again. The Spirit cannot, God will not be manipulated or moved or shuffled or wooed. But the other thing that we need to see that Jesus is saying in all these passages is that regeneration is an inward work that ultimately is manifest in external evidences. You know, the evidences don't always mean somebody is born again. I've met very zealous people who may or may not be born again, but it is an internal work that manifests itself, that results in faith, new heart, new life, new attitude towards God. And James would say this, that if that's real faith, it'll be evidenced by what? Faith without works is dead. And so the other thing about regeneration, very important, regeneration is not a process. It's an event. What is regeneration compared to? I just went through this with Debbie. It's compared to birth. There is a process to get to birth. But when the baby's born, the baby's born. New birth. The other thing I want you to understand, and we're going to get done, is that regeneration always works in conjunction with the Word of God. Regeneration, God chooses to use the Spirit in conjunction with His Word. Look with me, if you would, at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, notice verse 17 and 18. Familiar verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Listen to this. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. You want me to give you the Greek? He delivered us. And I don't mean delivered like from sentence. I'm talking about delivered us from the womb. He brought forth birth, life. He delivered us, how? By the word of His truth, so that He would be a kind of first fruit among His creatures. And so here is new birth in conjunction with the word of God, even in the mind of James. Another passage, and I'll almost be done, I promise. Look at Titus chapter 3 for a minute. Titus chapter 3. Notice beginning in verse 3. So here is man before new birth. Here is ancient Israel before the new covenant, trapped in the old covenant. For we also, Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hate and hating one another. But here's the necessary condition. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. And how did He do this? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of His eternal life. It's mysterious. It involves the Spirit. It involves Christ. It involves the cross. It involves the will of God. It's unanticipatable, all those sorts of things. But that's how it works. The mind of man is not the same as the mind of God. Now, we are tonight going to wrap up our look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Are you still looking at 36? Do you know what Ezekiel 37 is about? Ezekiel 37 is about the Valley of Dry Bones. You know what the Valley of Dry Bones is? It is a vision statement of regeneration. And how does it work? And we'll deal with this in extent next week. God says to Ezekiel, here's how regeneration is going to work. I want you to prophesy, to preach, literally, to proclaim the word of God over these dry bones. And watch what the Spirit does. And so, chapter 36, the promise. Chapter 37, a graphic illustration of regeneration. You preach and watch. You know, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Remember all that, huh? All comes back to life. Okay, I'm done. Any questions or thoughts tonight? And so, you know, here's the summary. Why is this important? Because I don't know how you end up with Sola Dea Gloria if you don't understand that this is what God has done. That's the bottom line. And that's why I'll defend this and preach it until I go to glory. And I hope, like I might say, like Christ said, I hope I've glorified you. That's all. Because you are the Savior, you know. What is Reformed theology? God saves sinners, period. Any thoughts? How does this affect evangelism? Anybody? Does it hurt evangelism? Because God is sovereign in the matter of election, regenerative, does it mean that, listen, if it's all up to him, I don't need to share the gospel? You know what I believe the right way to see this is? If God isn't doing this work, then why share the gospel? Isn't that right? If God has an elected some and going to take that word and take the Spirit and cause them to be born again, why would I ever share the gospel? The motivation for sharing the gospel is God has promised us a new covenant. I don't know who, but we know that he's gracious, don't we? And that people will come from all nations. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir. Oh, that's right. Absolutely. Great point. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray.